Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org.
Good morning.
Be sure to also
great
check
to
out
see
our
all of you here. If you're visiting with us, especially we want you to know how much we appreciate
by.
Your presence here with us. Definitely stick around a little bit longer and give us an opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. I want to encourage all of you to be here for Brother E.R. Brennan's fellowship this afternoon. After our Bible classes, I know he certainly would appreciate it, and I know I would too, just to see all the people that would be in support of him. If you're new here at Madison in the last two or three years or so, you might not recognize exactly what that guy means to this church, but he is one of the most debonair, scholarly, down-to-earth people with the greatest head of white hair you have ever seen. And I am so thankful that we had an opportunity to have him here to work on staff with us. I'm so thankful that he put up with all of us all those years. And such a great Bible student, a great teacher, great mentor, and just a lovely, lovely person. And I hope that you will see fit to come and give him that honor this afternoon and enjoy that time together as we just honor him for all that he's done here. He's been a long time. He's Methuselah's great-grandson, I think I heard. And so we definitely need to honor him for that, if nothing else. But thank you guys for being here this morning. You know, I've been pretty nostalgic thinking about him, thinking about this lesson this morning. There's been a lot of things that have been going through my mind. This past summer, we were working on Vacation Bible School here at the building, and there were tons of people roaming around the building working, and that was really cool to just see everybody back and at work, and VBS was just so awesome. But I was watching, and there was a young lady who was working out in the foyer, and it was kind of neat. And I was watching her, and I was thinking, wow, she's no longer like one of those kids that are in Vacation Bible School. She's now serving in Vacation Bible School, and it was Lydia Beard. And I said, Lydia, you're a worker now? And she said, yes. And I said, well, how old are you, and what grade are you going into? She said, I just finished the sixth grade. I'm going into the seventh grade. And I was like, wow, okay. So that was a little bit of a kick in the gut. But then I walked into the auditorium, and they were decorating in here and setting up her Vacation Bible School. And Caroline Beard, her mother, was over here working. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I said, Caroline, how old were you when I moved here in 2000? She said, I was finishing up sixth grade, going into seventh grade. I was like, man, I am that old. And then so I feel that. And then this morning in the early service, I sat with the youth group. There were only a few of them in there. And Brian Ortner was up here sharing thoughts about communion. And it was absolutely beautiful. Like what he said, much like what Nick said to us, was so powerful and so moving. And I was sitting there and I was thinking, Brian was a senior in my youth group when I first arrived here at Madison. And I looked to my right, and sitting next to me was Jackson Ortner, his son. It's like, wow. You know, just thinking about all the people that I have had the blessing and the joy of working with and just enjoying that time, and to see that we're growing in Christ and we're staying strong in the Lord. That's just an awesome thing to think about. But I was also thinking, as I prepared for this sermon, about some of the days that we used to have with our 4th through 6th grade. We had some days that we called the Young Youth Days, and it was like Bar J Dude Ranch, where we did like this Western thing, and we would go over to Cheney's house, and we would have like riding the bull and all those kinds of things. And we had these skits that were to help these kids understand the value of following the code. And of course, the idea was it was a Western theme, but we were trying to teach them the value of following God's Word. Then we had other days like Let Freedom Ring, and it was very patriotic in nature, but the actual thrust of it was for us to recognize our freedom in Christ. And then we had other days, like we had a fishing event called Fishers of Men, where we talked to the children about catching fish, and then obviously the point that we were trying to make when it was over with, that we need to be fisher of men in the sense of evangelizing and teaching other people. But one of the days that I probably loved the most, and by the way, Gail Jones was the brainchild of all of these things. But one of those events was called SOS, Save Our Souls. And so that day was all about safety. So we brought out the fire department And they brought their big ladder truck and raised that ladder up 100 and some odd feet and let the kids go up and down in that bucket. We had the police department come out with their K-9 unit. They did all kinds of demonstrations. We had MedFlight literally come by, buzz the building, do a little bank thing, and land on our parking lot, debris going everywhere. Oh, it's the coolest thing ever. And we did that to try to drive home the importance of spiritual safety. And one of the things that we did, and I remember this because I was thinking about like Karen Intrican, and I was thinking about Ruth Church and Lisa Harmon. Some of our nurses came in to talk to our children about how important our blood is and how important what we know about blood is. And so as I was putting this lesson together and we were talking about atonement, I was thinking about all the idea of blood. When you read in Hebrews chapter 9, you're not going to see the word atonement, but you're going to have to understand that the concept of atonement is all throughout it. And so as I was thinking about the benefits of blood, you know, I went back and just sort of thought about the things that I heard in that 4th through 6th grade day so long ago. And it was like they were teaching about blood types. They were talking about how the blood is really important to carry oxygen to the rest of the body. It's also important to flush out the impurities of the body. You know, our white blood cells are there to purge us of infections and those kinds of things. And our bone marrow is putting out literally billions of these red blood cells. Just an unbelievable thing to think about how important blood is in our body. This came kind of in my mind more recently because my father had hip replacement. A lot of you have been praying for him, and I appreciate that so much. But in that process, my dad, in the surgery, he had been on some blood thinners. And so after the surgery, he developed a wound that created a big hematoma. And so he had an internal bleed going on. And he lost about 2 units of blood. And I remember seeing him in his hospital room after his surgery and thinking, this doesn't seem to be just about medication. He's very lethargic. He's very, you know, just, he didn't have any strength at all. They tried to stand him up and he just about fell out, you know. And so I was thinking about that, about how important the body is and how important blood is to the system. And we know that, you know, if you begin to lose blood, what happens is your muscles start shutting down. And then the respiration starts to go, and then the brain activity stops and the heart stops beating because there's not enough pressure to push that blood through. But we also know that when they put transfusions into a body, that it can regain its strength very quickly because it's regained that life source. And so when I thought about that as I was thinking about this lesson and atonement, I was thinking the words of Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. But it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." I want you to understand, there was never meant to be a loss of blood in the sense that blood was to be frivolously thrown away. A death of even an animal was hurtful because that blood that was in that body was a representation of the life that God alone could provide. And so as a result, he required that blood to be returned back to him in a sacrifice because that was a representation of the life that was there. So as I thought about this, I wanted to go into this message. We're talking about Hebrews and we're trying to keep this in the context. You know, Jewish people had converted to Christianity, and through persecution and pressures of life and losing connections with people, they were being tempted to go back. And so the writer begins to build a case for why it's important to recognize that Jesus is superior in all the other ways that the law of Moses had. And so in doing that, he builds a great case in talking that Jesus is superior to angels and prophets, and he's superior to the priesthood, and he is a better high priest. And last week we talked about the covenant, about how important the covenant that Jesus gave us is better than the covenant that was before. And so you look into all this and you begin to see just how important it is that we are moving on from that old law and moving into the new and holding fast to it. So not only is he building a case for that, but in the process, what he's also doing is sharing with them how important it is that the things that they have seen leading up to this point are all connected by God drawing these parallels to the spiritual aspect of what Jesus would provide. That's an important thing for us to recognize. So he's building a case, but he's also helping us see how all of this is building together for what comes. So to get started, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8 real quickly, because as the writer is talking here at the end of this chapter. He begins with a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." Now that's important to note, because there was going to be something different. And this is so long ago, but it's reminding them that something different is going to come, and it's going to be better than what you have right now. And so he's saying to them, this is this new covenant that was prophesied about. And what was different about it? If you go down to verse 12, you see, "For I will be merciful to their toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, if you are that Jewish person who has converted to Christianity, if you are a Christian looking back at this, you would have to know that there's something amazing about the idea of something that's better than the atonement that was there before. So when we're talking about atonement, what are we talking about? There's lots of different ways to look at it, and there's several definitions, and these are the ones that are kind of filled throughout the Scripture in different ways. The idea is to appease or to pacify the wrath of a king, to cover one's sinfulness, to clean, to purify, or to forgive, or to provide a pardon from sin. So when we think about atonement, that's what we're talking about here. So going into chapter 9, after hearing all this, that there's something better coming, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." How awesome is this to think that God would be providing for us a place where we could meet Him? Right? And so in Exodus chapter 15, when they're being taken out of Egypt and they cross over the Red Sea, and they're going on the Song of Moses, as you read in Exodus 15, one of the things that it says is there's excitement in that God is going to plant a place of sanctuary for them on the mountain. So God was going to provide for them a place for them to meet Him. So chapter 25, 26, and even into chapter 33, you're going to hear about the tent of meeting. And the idea is that this would be a place where God's presence would reside. So it says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence, and it's called the holy place. But behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, and the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." What's being said here is that this is a special place where there are special things that are gathered into that Ark of the Covenant that are representations of the promises of God and what He has done for them. And so there are elements that could be taken with them as a reminder of God's provision, His protection, His watch over them. But it goes on to say that above that was a mercy seat where there were cherubim who overshadowed that mercy seat. And it was under those wings that God would gather there and He would meet the high priest. Now he says, I don't want to go into this in detail, and so we won't do too much of that either. There's a lot that could be discussed about this. But the main thing that I wanted to help you understand is that there was a place that they were supposed to be able to gather to be with God. But here is the problem with this. Sin creates a distance. We've heard the Bible where it says in Isaiah chapter 59 that, you know, our iniquities have separated us from God. But it goes all the way back to the garden. When they sinned, they ate of that forbidden fruit, God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and there were, you know, heavenly beings, angels, and a flaming sword guarding the entrance back into the tree of life. They were put out of that. That sin created that distance. They had no access to God. You remember when the Israelites fled and they came to Mount Sinai? What was said was to stay off the mountain, everything. Don't even let your beast touch the edge of that mountain. You're not to come into the presence of God. He would descend upon the mountain in a cloud. And then only the Levites could approach this sanctuary, this tent that they had built. And then when you even think about as they would travel about in caravans in Joshua chapter 3, the Ark of the Covenant would be symbolic of the presence of God with them, and it would be out in front of them. And they were to stand a full 3,000 feet back behind. We're talking 10 football fields distance between them and the presence of God. Now, this is the same God that led them into battle, that helped them conquer nations and all those things. And while God's presence is here, and we can be thankful for that, there is this distance that still exists, that we can't approach Him because our holiness is not matched up with His holiness. And so now you have this tabernacle, and there's these two areas. There's a holy place, and then there's a most holy place. And only the high priest could go into that holy place to offer this atonement for the sins of himself and then also for the people. And so the rest of us were still at a distance. So when you think about that, we get into verse 6, and there's a little bit more explanation of this. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. And you know, there's a lot of things that the priests would do. They would teach, they would, you know, confirm, they would listen to people, they would do all kinds of things, and they would give all of these different kinds of offerings. And I mean, there were peace offerings, there were food offerings, there were sin offerings, trespass offerings, among other things that they would do. And this was a thing that kept them perpetually working. They did this over and over. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 6, it says that the fires of that altar were to continue to burn all the time. But into the second area, only the high priest would go, and he would do it once a year, and not without taking blood for which he offered for himself, but also for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8 says this, all of this, and this is important for us to be reminded of, and especially as he's talking to these people who are tempted to go back to this way, he's saying, hey, all of these things that were done, God was right in the middle of it as he was showing us symbolically things that would be represented later in the fruition of Jesus. So he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. So while the tabernacle was great, while it was awesome to have the tabernacle with us, you know, it was still a little bit more of a reminder that there still was a distance between us and God, that our sinfulness had created that. And there was a reminder of it constantly. But the good news is that God was actually building something in a different way so we could begin to see things spiritually that were to come. So here in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Just thinking about that passage for just a moment. Christ coming in as our high priest. It says he went into a more perfect tent, not made with hands. We'll get into that in just a few moments, what that really means. That is not of this creation. But he did it once, not by the means of blood of something else, as Nick reminded us that those animals were, they were not willing people who sacrificed. They were basically victimized in the midst of all this. But Jesus, by his own means, in his own way, giving to us eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Just think about it. For these people who were constantly aware of these sacrifices over and over, and they were perpetually reminded of their sinfulness, and it was right there in front of them all the time, and every time they did something, they had to bring these sacrifices, and they had to stand there at the altar, and they gave it to the priest, and the priest would take that blood, and he would put it on, splash that and sprinkle that blood on the elements and all these things. And they did this over and over and always were reminded of their failures and their sinfulness. To come to the idea that there's an eternal, everlasting release of that debt, a liberation, a deliverance. Think about what that means for Jesus to provide that. So it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And let's see if I can unpack this a little bit. They would offer the animals, and they would take that flesh and they would put it up on the altar, and then they would collect the ashes of that burnt sacrifice. And they would take that and they would put it over into a clean area. And then later, as someone needed ceremonially cleansed, they would take those ashes and put them back into that wash basin, the laver. And that was as a way to say that sacrifice has already been given. And so now we're still partaking of that sacrifice by those ashes being in that water, how it was used for cleansing. So think about that. That was all external. It was all just washing the flesh and those kinds of things to make someone ceremonially clean. But Jesus did it so he could reach out into our hearts and cleanse us from within. So those animal blood, ashes, and water were used for the cleansing of the outer part of our body, but the blood of Christ was given to cleanse us from within. And you know, the conscience is a unique thing. When you think about it, the conscience can be a great guide. That is, if our conscience is guided by what God has to say. If it's been conditioned and fashioned after God's word and His will, then our conscience can be a good guide to us. It's not the same thing as you hear sometimes people say, you know, you just need to follow your heart. Well, our heart can lead us astray because sometimes in our sinfulness, we desire things that are not wholesome or healthy for us. But here, a conscience that has been shaped by the word of God can be a very helpful thing. But even that, the Bible says, can be defiled. It can be dirty. It can be unclean. And so what's amazing is that Jesus' sacrifice was given and His atonement was to address that inner cleansing that needed to take place. So now this next part says that He's the mediator of a new covenant. So those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, what does mediator mean? It means a go-between. It means a person who will come and stand and answer for this other person. But also, it means a person who can make certain that the things that are written in this covenant can be guaranteed. So Jesus, not only is He the one who offered Himself, but He is also the guarantor of those things. He is the one who can make it all happen. And He's going to do that to provide for those that have been promised this eternal inheritance. So it says that since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. So let's continue on. In verse 17 through 20, it says this, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. What's it saying here is that a new will comes into effect after the person who provides that will dies. It's the same thing that we see today. When someone passes away, they gather all their family together. They have all the legal documentation of all of their belongings and all their possessions and all of the things that have value. And then they begin to break those things down. Someone will you know, expedite all that and make sure that the people who are there as the heirs receive the inheritance that is provided for them. Well, that's what happened when Jesus died. When Jesus died, it broke into that new covenant. And that will was to be given as an inheritance to those who have been promised it. So it's important to note that blood and water were used for cleansing in these things. I think that's an interesting thing, especially when we think about the cleansing that takes place in our lives when we give ourselves to God and we're baptized into Christ and we're clothed with Him and we're cleansed of our impurities and our sin. It's a really interesting thing. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 through 22, it says, in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. And what it's talking about here is all those things in the tabernacle, they had to have ceremonially blood sprinkled on them to signify that a death had taken place, but also that there was a sacrifice that was given, and blood was the atoning element. So indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We go back to that passage in Leviticus chapter 7. You know, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And while we understand that to be a physical thing, there's also a spiritual element of that that gives us comfort in that life is in the blood of Christ. So verse 23 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. Here's an explanation of what he was talking about before, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Do you see the difference? Jesus opens the door to heaven and then stands at our side as we see God. What a beautiful and powerful picture. And all that distance that stood between us and God. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, as Jesus is on the cross and he says, "It is finished," it says, physically speaking, that veil that was in the temple from the top to the bottom was ripped asunder. And yes, physically we saw that the veil was torn. But symbolically and understandably, what was taking place is God was making known to all of us that there has now been made new access to God. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we can come to God with boldness and confidence as we enter His throne room. Jesus took that distance away. And Jesus doesn't have to go in there repeatedly and offer Himself over and over for the same things over and over as the high priest would have to do. For it says He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to be put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Do you understand? He didn't give something else in offer for our atonement. He gave of Himself. Doesn't that sound better? He doesn't have to go and offer those sacrifices over and over and over again. And isn't it awesome that we don't have to accept the salvation that God gives us and provides for us and then constantly be worried about whether or not He can cash in on the promises that He's given us. We can count on His love. We can count on His promise. We can count on His forgiveness. And isn't it awesome that Jesus' atonement is that perfect? And then He wraps up this chapter by saying this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment," catch this, "so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, and this time not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await for Him." I love this. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, what does it say? "Those who wait on the Lord shall do what? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint." In John chapter 3, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and He's explaining to him what this new birth is all about, being born again of water and the Spirit, and He says to him, you know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Do you see what's happening? And I love it. I guess I look at Paul and I think about the last part of his ministry as he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And he says this, you know, "I'm now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand." But what else does he say? "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But not to me only, but to all those who long for His appearing." And then I think about Psalm 31, verse 24, where it says, "Be strong and take heart, take courage, all of those who wait on the Lord." Do you get what he's saying? There is an eager expectation that happens when we have Christ. And we don't have to worry about whether that forgiveness was good or not. We can rest easy in the salvation that He promises us because Jesus' atonement is perfect. So let's talk about a few takeaways as we wrap things up. First of all, God has always wanted deeper relationships with us. But there was a time where we had to learn obedience and learn how to trust in Him. So when you look at that Levitical system, as Nick was talking about earlier, all of those things were to bring us to a certain point. And if you read Galatians chapter 3, you're going to see exactly what that was. That the law was meant to be a guardian, to help us to learn obedience. But now faith has come, and so that guardian is no longer needed because now we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Him. Right? We don't have to follow that old law anymore because He's given us an atonement that's so much better. But also, God has always desired the purity of our hearts and not the ceremonial appearance of cleanliness. For just a moment, I think it's always good for us to just evaluate ourselves. Did you catch what's being said there? God has always wanted the internal. He's wanted our hearts. And even if you go back to Proverbs, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. I think sometimes we're guilty of focusing on what people see and how we appear to other people. And folks, I want to say this with love in my heart, but if all we're doing is coming and filling a pew and we have this check mark mentality about our relationship with God, that I just come here and I do that and then after that's over, I'm done for the week. You know, I come back on Wednesday night to hang out with some folks and check that mark again. If that's our idea of a relationship with God, you are missing out on the blessings that He promises when you give your heart fully to Him. And I know as I say this, it may hurt some people, but I hope that you're evaluating inside about where you are in your relationship, because you're going to miss out on the joy of salvation if you don't embrace what Jesus has done for you and give yourself permission to be forgiven and loved and accepted. I'm so thankful that God gives us that beauty and that assurance. But I want to remind all of us that there is a need on our part to dig deeper and to love Him in a greater way. Full atonement can only be found in Jesus' blood. That's it. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling these folks who want to be tempted to go back to that old imperfect system. He's saying, hang in there, because there's nothing better than what Jesus provides. And then also this, and this may be one of my favorites, His judgment is for those who reject Jesus' atonement. And salvation is for those who eagerly wait for His appearing. So let's talk about our action step for this week. First of all, praise God for His full atonement. Thank Him for what He's done through Jesus. And make it personal. Like, think about what has been pushed away. Think about the things that have been wiped away, the sin in your life, the things that you've done, the guilt, the shame, all those things pushed out of the way because Jesus gave His life for you. And then the second thing is this: live a life in a way that makes Jesus' return exciting. We do not have to be fearful, because the God of creation, when we approach His throne, we will have Jesus right at our side. And He's the one who paid the price for you to be there. What a blessing. What an awesome thing to recognize that Jesus is better. I hope today that you will think about these things. And when I read my Bible and I read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and it said, you know, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look over into Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and it says this: to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Wow. Jesus came, died for you, shed His blood, so that you can have full atonement and full assurance and confidence to approach the throne of God. I hope this morning, if there's someone in here who has not done that, that you will give your life to Jesus today, that you'll let His blood wash away your sins. And I hope that if you're struggling and you're just having a tough time and you've found yourself tempted to go back to something different than what you know is right, that you'll have the confidence and the courage to come forward today, knowing that you will be surrounded by people who love you and support you. And if you have a need this morning, please come while we get up and stand and sing.